Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis 49. All right. Chapter 49. We are right down to the last couple of chapters of this great book of Genesis. And 49 is a great chapter because it is the chapter that records for us the last words of Jacob to his sons. And these last words of Jacob were really sort of a mingling of blessings and prophecies of future glories and failings. So as Jacob gathers his sons around really his deathbed and begins to pronounce these blessings upon them, there's a serious prophetic element in some of these things that he utters. And so there's some good stuff in here for us tonight. So chapter 49, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall be, or what shall befall you in the days to come." So he's going to tell them about the future. And of course, these, the blessings are being pronounced upon the sons and of course their descendants. And the prophecies to a large degree are prophecies that extend far beyond these men that are there gathered around their father's bed. But these men, of course, are the heads of the 12 tribes that would make up the nations. So in prophesying over these men, the prophecy really pertains primarily to their descendants who will become the various tribes. And so, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. And so, Jacob begins his pronouncement here, beginning with his son Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. So as Jacob begins to speak to Reuben, he speaks to Reuben of, as his firstborn. And of course, the firstborn was the one who would generally inherit the blessing. And he speaks to Reuben of what should have been and of what could have been, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But here's the sad reality: unstable as water, you shall not excel, or you shall not prosper. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So perhaps you remember back earlier in Genesis, we read just that brief mention of how Reuben had actually had an adulterous relationship with Bilhah, one of the concubines of Jacob. And so as you look at Reuben, it would be hard to find a more withering contrast between a man and his calling. Reuben should have been the one to receive the blessing. So that was his calling. It was a high calling. He really should have been, the one who was blessed and exalted above his brothers. But Reuben was a man of ungoverned impulse. He was unstable, as it says here, or the word could also be translated unruly. And so, as Jacob said, he would not excel, or he would never attain his potential. I wonder how many people Reuben typifies. People that have been called, people that have been gifted. I have met people over the years who had such a gifting from the Lord on their life, such a calling, such such an ability to attract people and to speak and to encourage. And because they were governed by impulse instead of by the Spirit, they never excelled. They never attained to their full potential. And so we all have to be aware of that being a possibility, and we want to do everything we can to make sure that that is not the case with us. You see, God has a calling upon our lives, and let's not come short of that because we are unruly, because we're not allowing the Lord to govern us, but we're self-willed and pushing our own agenda or whatever the case. Sad and tragic thing with Reuben. And as you go on in the history and as you study, the history of the nation, you find that Reuben never really attained to much, even as a tribe. And most of the references to Reuben on this point forward are, fairly negative, basically. So he moves on now to the next two sons. And he joins them together. Notice, Simeon and Levi are brothers. And evidently these guys were tight. They were inseparable. And so Jacob couples them together here. They are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. Now Jacob, you remember perhaps, is referring back to that incident in Shechem where that young man Shechem had defiled Jacob's daughter Dinah, but he was actually a fairly noble guy apart from that, and he wanted to marry her, he agreed to take care of her, and there was an agreement that was made. But these sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, they led a kind of a conspiracy against the men of Shechem. And you remember, they convinced them to become circumcised. And when they were recovering from the circumcision, they rose up and they slew all of the men of the city. And when the event was recorded earlier on in Genesis, it doesn't really give a whole lot of detail about Jacob's feelings regarding it, except, he says to them, "You've made me obnoxious in the sight of the people in the land, and you've endangered the family." He rebuked them with that. But here in this pronouncement over them, we see that Jacob was extremely grieved by this action of Simeon and Levi. He said, "Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place." And so they slew a man, they slew Shechem, they slew these men, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. And the point that he's making there is they unnecessarily destroyed things just out of maliciousness. So, it wasn't simply just an act of vengeance, but there was a malicious thing where they just brought just a fierce destruction that was totally uncalled for. And so he says, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And then I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And so again, as we follow the history, we find that Simeon more or less disintegrated. Simeon ended up being just sort of mingled in with the tribe of Judah, and some of them mingled to some extent with the northern tribes. When they came out of Egypt, they were the third largest tribe, but after the wandering in the wilderness, they were actually the smallest tribe. And so they just sort of fade out in many ways. But then Levi was divided, but in a different way. And so there was, in a sense, some redemption with Levi. And Levi was awarded an honorable dispersion as the priestly element in Israel. So again, as we follow the history, Levi was never given a portion of the land, but the Levites were dispersed throughout 48 different cities in the land, and the Lord would end up being their portion. And so coming now in verse 8 to Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. And so now here's the key person in the lineage. Now from this point forward, Judah is the one to receive the blessing of the firstborn. He is the one who is going to carry on basically the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you followed it chronologically, it would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Judah. The promises are passing now to Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Remember, the name Judah means praise. And now the prophecy is, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, or a lion's cub, a young lion. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? So now the prophecy concerning Judah is that Judah is going to fiercely overcome their enemies, and they are going to become the dominant tribe. And of course, this for the tribe was fulfilled much later in their history through David. But now verse 10 is the key verse in the entire chapter. Listen to what it says. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver, or another translation, and probably a better translation, is the ruler's staff. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So here we see the promise being given to Judah is the promise of dominion and the promise of basically legal authority. The monarchy will arise out of Judah. So this whole idea of a lawgiver being between his feet, or the ruler's staff, Kyle and Delitz, who are probably the foremost authorities on Hebrew, they said in their commentary, they said, the scepter is the symbol of regal command, and in its earliest form it was a long staff, which the king held in his hand when speaking in public assemblies, and when he sat upon his throne, he rested it between his feet, inclining it toward himself. So the idea is the scepter, it's the king's staff. So again, Judah is going to rule. The kingdom will revolve around the tribe of Judah. Now, notice what it says, that the ruler's staff shall not depart from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, a large number of ancient Jewish commentators saw this as a reference to the Messiah. So the ancient Jewish commentators, they believed that this was a messianic reference, that Shiloh was a reference to the Messiah. Also, before liberalism was in fashion among Christian theologians, Shiloh was universally believed to be a messianic reference. But that's not necessarily the case today. More modern Jewish commentators reject the messianic interpretation, opting for Shiloh being a reference to the city where the tabernacle was pitched upon the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. If you read in the modern Hebrew Bible, I have a copy of the Holy Scriptures, a new translation put out by the Jewish Publication Society, and this is how the text reads in that version of the Scriptures. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, as long as men come to Shiloh. So in taking it, as most of the modern commentators do, and applying it to this city of Shiloh, they completely take the messianic element away from it. And this is, you know, this is quite fashionable today, and this is something that even occurs among Christian theologians. For some reason, they're always sort of, you know, looking for another possible interpretation, wanting to get away from the strong messianic implication. I don't understand why anybody would want to do that, but we do see that happening at times. But the problem with the idea that it would be the city of Shiloh versus a reference to a person, there's two problems with that. Problem number one is that there is no mention whatsoever of Shiloh in Genesis, nor is there any evidence that it existed by that name in Jacob's time. So no reference whatsoever. We've studied the whole book of Genesis right up until this point, and there's never been any reference to the city of Shiloh. There's never been any connection between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the city of Shiloh. Again, there's no historical proof that it even existed at the time of Jacob, so it would seem strange that there would be a reference to people coming to Shiloh when it wasn't even existing at the time. Secondly, there's no historical event, even later on in history when the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh, there's no historical event giving Judah preeminence over the other tribes, let alone over the nations that occurred at Shiloh. Judah's preeminence over the other tribes would be connected with David's reign in Jerusalem hundreds of years later. So even though the modern Jewish commentators are opting for Shiloh the city, the ancient Jewish commentators believed it to be a messianic prophecy. Now, even some of the newer translations of the Bible that are currently available to us, they obscure the messianic reference. I was looking today in my English Standard Version, the ESV, which is being highly acclaimed as the most accurate translation available today. Even in the ESV, there is an obscuring of the messianic reference. Listen to what the ESV says. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. What in the world does that mean? In all of the you know, things that I utilized as tools, looking up the Hebrew and so forth, this one, I'm just baffled at how they came up with this one, because nobody hints at this idea of tribute coming to him. The reality is this. Shiloh is a proper name, and Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs, or the one whose right it is. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the one whose right it is shall come, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is clearly a messianic prophecy. Actually, believe it or not, the NIV has the most literal translation. Here's the NIV translation. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. That is a literal rendering of the word Shiloh. Now there's an interesting pronouncement in Ezekiel. And why don't we flip over there for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 21. This is, I think, an important passage to look at in relation to this prophecy. In Ezekiel chapter 21, beginning in verse 25, the Lord is pronouncing really a final judgment upon the Davidic line, and more particularly upon the line of Solomon. And so in verse 25 of chapter 21 of Ezekiel, it says, "Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall no longer be." He's talking about the monarchy at the time. And listen, he says, "It shall no longer be until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." So Ezekiel seems to be drawing off of Isaiah, or off of Genesis 49:10. Or the Lord is making reference back to it, because it's the same wording to refer, of course, to the rightful Davidic heir, who would be none other than Jesus Christ. Now, why did I go into all of this detail? Why not just simply say, this is a messianic prophecy, and isn't it wonderful? And the reason I could have done that, but the reason that I didn't simply do that is because we're living in an age of skepticism and criticism, and we need to be able to address these things with people. Because when we go out and we start talking about the messianic claims of Jesus, you know, let's just say you have a Jewish friend, you know, maybe somebody you work with, or a neighbor, or a childhood friend, or something. You start talking to them about the messianic picture. You start talking to them about the claims of Jesus and so forth, and then you refer them to Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes." And you say, and Shiloh, this is a messianic reference. They say, "Oh, no, my Bible says it's the city of Shiloh." Or, "My rabbi said, no, that's not a messianic reference." You see, for us to be able to say, "Oh, no, but actually the ancient rabbis did believe that. And actually it doesn't make sense to be the city of Shiloh." And the reality is, it couldn't possibly be any of those other things, because listen to what it says in totality, that a lawgiver, or the ruler's staff, shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, what it's simply saying here is that Judah, as a political entity, Judah would retain its sovereignty until Shiloh comes. Judah ceased to be a nation in AD 70. Some people put it earlier. There's a story. I don't know if it's a legend or if it actually did occur, that There was a certain point in time where the rabbis, having lost their, recognizing that the nation had lost its ability to exercised capital punishment. They interpreted that as the scepter having departed from Judah. And as the story goes, they paraded in the streets mourning and lamenting because the scepter had departed from Judah, but Messiah had not come. I did some research today, and I asked our local Hebrew scholar, Doug Hamp, if he had been able to track down that reference anywhere, and he said he had read the Babylonian Talmud and had not found it in there, but he hadn't read the Jerusalem Talmud, and he's never been able to trace that. So whether it's true or not, we know for sure that the scepter departed from Judah in 70 AD, because in 70 AD, Judah was leveled. It was flattened by the Romans. And from that point forward, Judah has not existed as a sovereign nation. So what's the prophecy telling us? The prophecy is telling us that Judah could not have ceased to exist as a nation until the Messiah came. What does that mean? It means the Messiah has come already. And you see, again, as we're talking to our Jewish friends, these are some of the things that we need to communicate to them. Your scriptures say that Messiah had to have come already, because the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And so, there it is, the messianic prophecy here in these blessings pronounced upon the son of Jacob. And notice, and to him, Shiloh, or Messiah, and of course Jesus is who we're referring to him shall be the obedience of the people. So, all of the nations will come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And what a great day that is going to be, and how we long for that to happen. Now, verses 11 and 12, this, you know, binding his donkey to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. You know, you look at that, what in the world does that have to do with anything? What does that mean? Well, it's a description, it's a poetic description of a time of abundance. It's a time of abundance. The vines will be so thick that you can bind your donkey to it. You know, if you look at a grapevine, generally they're fairly small things, but we're talking about these thick vines, these choice vines, an abundance of wine and an abundance of milk. So it's really sort of a poetic way of describing the future kingdom, when God is going to just pull out all the stops and pour out an abundance of material blessing upon his people in those days. So, from Judah, now moving to Zebulun. Now, the order here in the first four is the same order as their birth. But now, Zebulun takes us out of the birth order, but it continues with the sons of Leah. And so the first six are the sons of Leah. Then you have the sons of the concubines, and then the last two are references to the sons of Rachel. So Zebulun shall dwell toward the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. So talking about the area that will be allotted to Zebulun. Most commentators say, well, Zebulun never really attained to that in in the past, so perhaps this is referring to the expansion of Zebulun in the future. Maybe so. Issachar, verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey lying between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. So Issachar, strong, but apparently unmotivated. And because he's unmotivated, because as a tribe they're unmotivated, instead of entering into all of the blessing and the inheritance, they're actually going to become slaves through laziness, essentially. And then verse 16, we come to Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Jacob just cries out there as he refers to Dan. Now, in looking at Dan, notice it says, Dan shall judge his people. And that was fulfilled through Samson. You remember the story of Samson, Judges chapter 13, 14. Samson was of the tribe of Dan, and he is reckoned among the judges. Now, this part in verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider shall fall backward. This again is one of those sort of mysterious utterances that nobody really knows exactly what Jacob is referring to here. Some say it's a reference, the serpent is a reference to these little adders that would blend in with the ground and then strike the horse. It probably was that, but they're saying that it's a way of talking about Dan being crafty warriors. Maybe so. Others say that the serpent reference is actually an allusion to the fact that Dan would be the tribe that would sort of lead the other tribes into idolatry. And one of the golden calves was set up in that area there. So some see it as a reference to that idolatry. Others see it as even a possible reference to Dan being the tribe from which the Antichrist comes. Now, the problem with that, in one sense, is the Antichrist, the one that we commonly refer to as the Antichrist, is going to be a Gentile, not a Jew, and is going to rise up out of a revived Roman Empire based in Europe. But if we realize, and we should, as we look at Revelation chapter 13, there, in a sense, there are actually two Antichrists. The other one, though, is called the false prophet, rather than the Antichrist. But he has all of the authority of the first beast. He acts on behalf of the first beast. And as you study this second person, this false prophet, it seems that it is highly possible that this person would be an Israelite, would be a Jew. This would probably be the person that's going to influence Israel at the time to embrace and to worship this first beast, who we commonly call the Antichrist. So that is a possibility. Whether or not it's a fact, we don't know. But one of the other things used to support this theory is the fact that in Revelation chapter 7, when the 12 tribes are mentioned that are sealed, you remember we just studied that a few weeks ago, the 12 tribes that are sealed, if you'll notice, Dan is omitted from that list. Dan is not in that list. Now, when you go back to Ezekiel and you get into the millennial kingdom that's being described there in the latter parts of the chapters of Ezekiel, Dan is right there. So we know that in the millennium, the tribe of Dan is there. But for some reason, the tribe of Dan is not sealed and protected during the tribulation period. And so, again, the possibility that there could be some connection there. But, of course, we don't really know. So, from Dan, we come to Gad. A troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Remember, Gad means a troop comes. And so here, just sort of a little play on words. A troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield a royal dainty. So Asher was situated in the land. They were situated in that fertile area up in the northern part of the land, and they were going to be the ones to produce all of the good food, basically. Verse 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose. he uses beautiful words. Now, you know, this is where you wish Jacob would have just said a little bit more in some of these, you know. Wait, Jacob, you know, you can see these guys. Wait, Dad, what do you mean by that? You know, some of this stuff, I mean, these guys probably didn't themselves have any idea what some of this stuff was referring to. So Naphtali is a deer let loose, going to be swift. The armies of David, many of the men were from Naphtali, and they were evidently fleet of foot. But what about this one? He uses beautiful words. Now, interestingly, the ministry of Jesus, the majority of his ministry, took place in the region of Naphtali, the area of Galilee. Remember that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 that speaks of those who sit in the valley of the shadow of death? And it mentions there the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, by way of the Galilee of the Gentiles. Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Light has shined upon them. And that's a prelude to the prophecy that would come a few verses later. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. And it could possibly be a reference to the beautiful words, the gracious words that would flow from the mouth of Jesus as he would minister there during his public ministry in the region of Naphtali. And also, the majority of the disciples came from that region as well. Now, they probably weren't part of that tribe necessarily, because the tribes, of course, had all been dispersed by this time and all. But they definitely came from that region. So it could be that that is what is being referred to there. But now, verse 22, we come to Joseph. So we're back to Joseph. Now, as Judah received the patriarchal blessing, and again, that sort of the Abrahamic covenant was passed on through Judah, Joseph, because of Jacob's great love for him, Joseph receives, it's sort of like Jacob took the blessing and divided it between Judah and Joseph. The spiritual part he gave to Judah, and the material part he gave to Joseph. So the firstborn would generally receive double the portion that the other sons would receive. So Joseph is getting that double portion. And so look what Jacob says. And he, you know, in this prophecy, blessing that he pronounces here, he sort of, you know, he kind of just recounts the history of Joseph. But what does he say about Joseph? Joseph is a fruitful bough, or a fruitful vine. A fruitful bough by a well, his branches run over the wall. So he's just talking about the beauty of the life of Joseph. It was a life filled with fruit. You know, as you look at Joseph, it's interesting. There are two people in the scripture that you never have any mention whatsoever of any inconsistency, failure, weakness, nothing. And those two people are Joseph and Daniel. I remember years ago, my son, after reading the life of Joseph, he asked me, "Dad, did Joseph ever sin?" And of course he did, because he was a sinner like anybody else. But he was a man who was just so full of God, and full of just, you know, the fruit of God's work in his life, that was the predominant thing. I was thinking today, I was just thinking, wow, what would it have been like to just know Joseph? What kind of a person would he have been to just, you know, to interact with him, to engage with him, to listen to him? He was a beautiful, beautiful person, a fruitful bough by a well. It's that picture is like that, the blessed man of Psalm 1. You remember, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the river of water. That's the same kind of image that Jacob is painting here. And remember what Joseph said in regard to his own experience. You remember he named one of his sons Ephraim, which means fruitful. And he said that he named him Ephraim because God had made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. So really the mark of Joseph's life was fruit. The fruit of the Spirit was the mark of his life. And God help us that that would be the mark of our lives. You know, I think sometimes we get so caught up in... I know I do sometimes. I get so caught up in doing these things for God, you know, and I want to go here and do this, and I want to reach these people, and I want to do all of these things for God. And sometimes I actually forget that God wants to do a bunch of stuff just in me. You know, it's my character that He wants to develop. It's more of His likeness that He wants to work in me. And, you know, sometimes I have a tendency to forget that, you know, there's a lot of things that still need to be done in me that I might just as a person bear more fruit, become more like Jesus Christ. That's what we see in the life of Joseph. But now listen to what Jacob says in verse 23. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. Now, it seems from this here, I don't think that Jacob was holding on to bitterness at all, but, you know, he's referring to his other sons. They're the archers that had bitterly grieved Joseph. They're the ones that hated him. They're the ones that shot their arrows at him. And here Jacob is, you know, he's sort of reminding them of that being the case. And that was the experience of Joseph. But look what it says in verse 24. But his bow remained in strength. But his bow remained in strength. You know what that means? It means that Joseph did not let his arrows fly in the direction of his enemies. He restrained himself. He did not retaliate against them. His bow remained in strength. They hated him. They grieved him. They shot at him. But he never attempted to get back at them. He never wanted to get even with them. He never let those arrows fly. Oh, what a temptation it must have been when he now had all of the power right there at his fingertips. He could have made these guys pay. He could have made their lives so miserable for what they had done to him, but he didn't do it. His bow remained in strength. He didn't retaliate. You know, people will do things to us at times. And there's a big temptation to take vengeance or to retaliate, to pay them back, to do something, to get even with them. But you know, God would want our bow to remain in strength. He doesn't want us to let the arrows fly, so to speak. He wants us to just turn those things over to Him and to trust Him with those things and to just leave it with Him. Remember what we're told in the New Testament, quotation actually from the Proverbs. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So if your enemy is hungry, what do? You feed him. If he's thirsty, what do? You give him a drink. You see, we need to leave that stuff with the Lord. Had Joseph spent the rest of his life taking vengeance on his brothers, it would have ruined his whole relationship with the Lord. And all of that precious and beautiful fruit would have eventually just rotted. But he didn't do it. But how was it that he was able to restrain himself? Notice, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. God gave him the strength. God gave him the grace. God gave him the ability to resist taking vengeance. And God will give the same thing to you. He'll give the same thing to me. Whenever we need that, our hands will be strengthened as we trust him, as we call upon him, by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And so look at these names as Jacob is referring to God here. He's the mighty God. He's the mighty God of Jacob. He is the shepherd. He is the stone of Israel. All of those titles are great studies in and of themselves. Verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So, man, Jacob is just pouring on the blessing on Joseph. All of this bountiful blessing, the blessing of the, you know, my blessing, the blessing of my ancestors, the everlasting hills, all that blessing poured upon the crown of him who was separate from his brothers. You see how good God is. All of those years of suffering, all of those years of darkness and confusion over what was happening in his life. But you see how the Lord in the end more than made up for it. He more than made up for it. And Joseph was greatly blessed. And then finally, we come to Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And again, as you follow the history, Benjamin, they were a fierce, fierce tribe. They were intense warriors. Of course, Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamite. And then, of course, we know another Benjamite named Saul, who became known to us as Paul the Apostle. And so all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. So here we are, Jacob blessing his sons. And as we close, just again, Shiloh, the one whose right it is. You know, we're living in a time when once again, men are thinking that they're going to bring in the perfect world. We've been here many times already. The utopian dream. We're going to create a perfect society. I hope you're not holding your breath for that one. But you know, there is a perfect society coming. There is a utopia. But it's not going to be brought in by any human being. It's going to be brought in by Shiloh, the one whose right it is, the one to whom it belongs, the Lord Jesus Christ. And hallelujah, can't wait for that day.